was thinking about that. I was thinking how to introduce the sermon, and I immediately thought of, you know, we are soon, this is, or yesterday I think was the first day of fall, which means we are soon coming through fall into Christmas, and we're going to start seeing come November and December, right, all of the advertisements that all the car companies do, which are always the same. And it's of a couple being inside, and it's like, I have a surprise for you. And you go out onto the driveway, and there's the biggest bow you've ever seen in your life on top of a car, of course, right? And it's like, or my favorite, the spin last year, you may have seen the commercial from the GMC Sierra commercial where a husband said to his wife, you know, I have a surprise for you. And this wonderful puppy, big puppy, came bounding over the snow-capped, you know, drifts there towards the woman. And then she turns and goes, I have a surprise for you. And then this big GMC Sierra comes over the snow, and he laid down on it and gave it a hug, right? It's things like that, at least, that we say, I have a surprise for you. And what happens internally? You go, really? Right? Don't your eyes get big? Your attention is focused? When I have a surprise for you, you know, you're ready to listen because you know it's going to affect you. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking of starting the sermon, I was going to simply start with, I have a surprise for you, so you could feel what that does for you. But I didn't know, I didn't have anything to surprise you with, and I thought that was mean, you know? But isn't that what hearing the words I have to, of surprising someone, it is what is supposed to happen, and we've been seeing that in this series. We're talking about Jesus the storyteller, who in every story is saying, I have a surprise for you, or multiple surprises, and we've seen them from different angles, and we've seen them, we've been looking at these parables, and with each one, he tells us stories because he wants us to sit and to mull and to feel these surprises. That is just as much transformation as if just getting content from these stories is. It's to sit in them and to imagine them. And so today we come to our final, actually, in Matthew. We've been doing parables in Matthew, not in the series, because we're going to go to another gospel writer now. But these have been the unique parables to Matthew. What are the parables that he alone has captured that Luke, Mark, and John didn't capture, the gospel writers? And this is our last one. None of the other gospel writers have the sheep and the goats. And this one fits. Jesus said this one truly, but Matthew is the only one that captures it because it fits with his theme of the king coming. So we're going to drill down on this one, and I want to just organize our thoughts. I always feel like I'm too predictable with just three things. I need to come up more with just two or six sometime or something, but three things, and that is, this is a surprise. There's three surprises in here, I think, and they're this. A surprise about what, a surprise about how, and a surprise about who. A surprise about what, a surprise about how, and a surprise about who. A surprise about what. Remember our context. I've said this each time because we are just dipping into sections in light of taking these stories out of Matthew, that he's got the theme of the king is here, y'all. The king is here. He said it at the start with a genealogy, saying the son of David is here. And then as he's come to the end, this parable is being told 3 days before Jesus' passion. Because Jesus is in his final days and his final chunk of teaching to his followers. And remember, because the parable we looked at last week is just two parables in front of this, that we're in the section where Jesus, they've said he's in the upper room and he's having dinner with them, and he's saying, they're saying, when's the end going to come, Lord? He's on Mount Olivet with them. And they're saying, when's the end going to come? And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he gives five parables. Some are in other gospels, two are not. We looked at the one last week of the maidens, the virgins. But these parables are to lay out, you know, this theme of, and they build on each other. They kind of crescendo. And so, you know, like wise and caring servants of a household were to take care of it while the master's away. Or this, like a thief in the night, he's going to come unexpectedly. And then the next one, that we are to care for it. And then the maidens, that you're to be prepared then in that delay. But then workers in this preparedness of a delay, what are you to do? The next parable was about investment. And then you come to this one, this last one of judgment, of this separating. They've all hinted at judgment. They've all hinted at the final day. And Jesus has had many stories in Matthew. We saw a few earlier about that. But here, it is to bring up that as the delay is coming, as we saw last week, that you're to be prepared in a delay, the delay is not forever. And the delay will come. And there will be a judgment. That Jesus uses, right? That, I mean, look at our verses. I don't want to just have my words. 31 to 33. That the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's Jesus' favorite self-designation. I just lost you all to that crow, didn't I? Yeah, you said, you know, Peter didn't see it, sorry. But I saw every head go that way, and I thought, we either have an emergency outside, or... the Son of Man, his favorite designation, but he will come on his glorious throne. Thank you, John. And all nations, every ethnicity, is the Lord, is going to come, and then he's going to separate them like sheep and goats. This, as you may know, is a very common illustration with it, that back then, or understanding in Jesus' listeners, that back then sheep and goats would be mingled together. If you were a man of the field, a shepherd or a farmer, you'd have them out there in the field because it's easier to manage one flock, and they weren't that different. It's not like our white fluffy sheep as much, but they'd be out there. But the problem was when you brought them home, the sheep could withstand the cold, but goats couldn't. They didn't do well in the cold. So you would separate your flocks and bring your goats inside, taking two different groups, making two different groups. And so here is a separation. He uses that illustration to say when the Son of Man comes, that's what happens. And so what's the surprise? I said it's the surprise about what? This one I just kept experiencing, because we all do, right? That it's the surprise of judgment. Because in 2023, we don't want to hear this. We talked, we visited, we're making our rounds again on community groups. We still have to make the noon one. But the community group we were on in last week was talking about that we just, all these parables and how they hint at judgment or to talk about judgment, they just can be uncomfortable to sit in. And yet here we have this one. Because think about how shocking this is for us, not just folks out there, but for us as 21st century people. It shocks our modern sensibilities. It surprises us. Because, you see, everything inside of me does drink this American Kool-Aid of saying, no, I get to determine life. I get to determine the outcomes of my life. I get to overcome. It's the Disney theme, right? Students, you saw it in every Disney movie you saw when you were a kid. It's like, you can be whatever you want to be. Just apply yourself. And so with that, I have suddenly started to think, like, if I just am this way, I will get this end. It is the way life is supposed to work. And so to have someone else controlling my end is not comfortable. As a matter of fact, we, in many ways, say it's not allowed. Because I don't like you determining my end. We had a revolt about that in our country, right? And so, Jesus, though, is the one, right? It says, he will separate. He will place them. He will put them in their categories. We don't determine it. He is the final determinant, and that's not comfortable. I heard another pastor use this illustration, so I rob and duplicate it. That's what R&D always stands for. But, Mount Everest is our tallest mountain in the world, right? 20,032 feet high at the summit. Can you imagine that? I've been on a 14er, that'd be crazy. Part of me, as I was thinking about this, was like, I want to try and climb Everest. Like, that's not going to happen. But if you go to that area of the Himalayas, there's actually a number of mountains that rival it, that are within 900 to 950 feet, right? You may know some of those. And so we've got a lot of really high mountains. You know what our highest mountain is here. Anyway, the point is, before we could validate and verify that Everest was the tallest mountain in the world, do you know what the tallest mountain in the world was? Before we could do that, before Everest, do you know what the tallest mountain was? Everest. It's a riddle, right? Way to go. It's a very common riddle. Everest was the tallest one, no matter whether you verified it or not. What's my point? I want to verify, like, I want to have the verification on the end, and I don't want to give Jesus that right, but he is saying, I have it whether you okay it or not. Everest was the tallest before any of us ever okayed it. There is some truth like that. And Jesus says, I have claim on mankind as the creator. And how's he switched the terms here? Because shepherd and king in the Bible makes sense. Son of man comes out of Daniel and Ezekiel, where it is the king getting a kingdom. And so he says, I have claim on you, on each one of us. And so the true human condition is, though, that we don't like it. I also ran across, you know, in 1973, Betty Eady wrote a book called Embraced by the Light. It was a bestseller. It was for 40 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, 5 weeks at number one. And it was because during a hysterectomy, she died, allegedly, for 5 hours. That's at least how the physicians record, for 5 hours, and then she came back. But in that, as she described her trip through heaven that she went through, she said, Jesus never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me, quote. And then, as one reviewer of the book said, as I read it, Jesus seemed to be relegated to the role of a happy tour guide in heaven, not the savior of the world who died on the cross, and definitely not a king who judges. I like her book, don't you, if I'm honest? And yet Jesus is saying, you have to deal with an Everest here, that judgment is coming. And so how do I relate to this sovereign? You know, as I thought about it, just a few quick thoughts before we move on to the second point, is I'm in this, then I'm really wrestling with my sheepishness, you might say, my humanity, my frailty. Laura picked that up. I didn't prod her with any of this. And it's difficult to swallow that I'm not the master of my fate, the captain of my, that, you know, that then too, that could it be in light of that, that life is actually found in a sovereign king who is our good shepherd, not in what I'm, in my self-discovery? These things that our culture is feeding us, that it's not my idea of a happy life, of well-adjusted children or family or finances or lack of boredom or whatever, affluence. It's his determination of knowing him, of relating to him as Shepherd King. So this first one, I'll end this first point with a quote from a commentator, Michael Green, who said, in a tolerant, pluralistic age, we like to think that we all end at the same place, but we can be lost, you can be a goat. And so Jesus confronts us with that surprise, which is not a happy surprise. So the surprise about what? Now the surprise about how. Surprise about how. This is a very popular, so that at 34 to the end, you get this scene, right, where Jesus is addressing letting the sheep in and saying, come, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And these pictures he picks up. And then the goats, he says, I was there and you didn't. And so this has been used in many ways as a parable to say, so see, you should care for the poor. You should care for those in prison. And there are myriads of verses that say, no matter whether someone's a believer or not, you should. But that's not what this is saying. Why? Because of two things. The surprise, we'll handle in a second. So first, the fact that he calls them brothers. Look at verse 40. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew has been an artist, and he has been talking this whole gospel. We're here in 25, but he has said things about Jesus creating a new family. Most clear is in Matthew 12, where people go, hey, your brothers and sisters and mother are outside. And Jesus goes, who are my brothers, right? He right away addresses this issue. Who are they? And then he points to his disciples, and he says, stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then as the gospel rolls on, it talks about building this community into an ecclesia, into a house and into a fellowship and into a household of faith. And so here Jesus really is addressing the fact that in the end, it has to do with your relation to his people, their message and their person. It's how you are relating to the church and its message and its person. As D.A. Carson said, this parable is telling us that as we wait on the Lord, we are to do it as people whose lives are transformed by the gospel, that they will unselfconsciously serve brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read that again. This parable is about that as we wait on the Lord, as people, we are to wait as people who live, whose lives are so transformed by the gospel that they'll unselfconsciously serve brothers and sisters in Christ. Because remember, when was Matthew writing this? Did he write it just a few days after Jesus said it? He wrote it about 20, let's say, years later. You remember what things, like other things that had happened that are being written at this time for the church? What's Paul say happened to him? Did he end up in prison? Did he get flogged? Were Christians outcasts? Right? Do you see the audience that's reading this and going like, really? This is Jesus? He understands where I'm at? We're going to talk about that next. Spoiler alert. What does Hebrews tell us? It says this in Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith, and we think, yes, I'm going to have strong faith, but it ends with the others. And you remember who the others are? Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment, the author of Hebrews tells us. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These were the people of God. These are still some of our brothers and sisters. And so this is saying, you see, as you relate to this message of a crucified Savior that sometimes leads to this kind of activity, that you'll be naked, you'll suffer, you'll be in prison, how are you handling this reality of your new family? And you see, it's the surprise is important. I didn't mention that because it gets to the fact that it's evidence, not cause. You see, it's easy to read this many social gospel as a way that some people will read the Bible. They'll read this and say, see, it's not necessarily this idea of faith alone, by grace alone, that you come to faith. It's not that you just believe in Jesus. It's that you are judged on your works is what it looks like here. But you see how this fits with the context of the whole of Scripture. And that it is a message of grace by faith, and that when you embrace it and you see that there's a whole new family gathered around this suffering Messiah, that this family, you start caring about them, and it becomes evidence of the true profession of faith that you've made. And so that in doing that, what's our calling? To declare this to the ones in prison. To encourage, Laura, I didn't prod anything, but what she talked about with our song that we sang. I kept thinking, you know, that in doing that, that some of you singing about the goodness encourages those who have trouble seeing the goodness right now. What do I mean? I kept thinking about the classic illustration right now in 2018, the 12 boys that were in the Thailand cave that were trapped in there by these rains, right? And so they're in there, and how can we, all these things, because more rains were coming, how are we going to rescue them? Excuse me. And so 7 days in is when the divers, I believe, or was it 9 days in? Somewhere in there, they found them finally, right? What were the next, no one started getting rescued for another 8 days as they were trying to figure out how to do it. What were those 8 days like as these young boys were in this cave? Always in peril. They didn't even know more rains were coming, right? But wondering about oxygen. If you watch the documentaries that have been made, the stench just from their own bodily functions and the dangers of what that was doing to the air quality, the run, right? But what kept happening? Every day they sent a diver to say, there's things going on out there. That this is not your defining place. We're going to get you out. There's going to be an end on this that is good. We're working on it, right? Somebody kept popping up into their cave. And what's my point? When we are in a cave, we need one another to pop up and go, this cave is not your situation. This cave is not your reality. This cave is not your end. There is a gospel of Jesus who has come in grace and has rescued you. And we get the wonderful calling of doing that for one another. Of coming into caves and saying, this is, where's your cave? Maybe you need to let someone know about your cave so we can speak into it. Or maybe you're in the place right now of being like, who else in this room is in a cave that I need to pop up into? Right? We get the privilege of doing both of those in this walk with Jesus. And just to be clear, in case there's any, I know I can sound more shaming or castigating sometimes or patronizing. I've been told all of these by close friends. The wounds of a friend, right? In case they sound that way, they aren't, because I see you doing it. I could go around this room for every one of you. From community group to coffees to phone calls. It is beautiful, and it is our calling. So, that's the surprise about what? That's the surprise about how, though. Because it's not just Jesus deciding, it's about this gospel of this new community that he's making and how you relate to them. And so, surprise about what? Surprise about how? Finally, surprise about who? Again, this surprise in 37 to 39 and at the bottom when they just go, when? When did we do this? Because it's this natural fruit, an overflow of the first group, and it's not. It's an indifference. It's an ignoring or an undervaluing for the second group. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these. You did it to me. And that's a shocking phrase when you think about it. That you did it to... No. I was serving just someone at English Meadows. I was just serving, you know, someone in the church who needed a meal. What do you mean? I did it to you. But you see how Jesus so identifies with his people? Everybody I listened to, every commentator just kept using that word. What does identify mean? So I looked it up. I thought, well, let's just get some definitions. To identify, to associate closely with, to have a strong link to. But this was my favorite. The second one was to think of something as united or identical with. That's the good news. That in what Jesus has done, when you place your faith in him, you are so united to him that you get his goodness, his truth, his beauty, his perfection credited to you because he has taken yours and he has enveloped you into this family. You know, right now we have a number of, you can always Google, because I did. It's my favorite sermon prep thing to do is Google scandals, right? Celebrity scandals right now, or there's scandals in the sports world right now, or, you know, the slap heard around the world was a year and a half ago. All these, they're celebrity scandals. This was scandalous, that sentence. We're used to hearing it if you've done the Christian thing. That the king would say, oh, no. It's not just me hanging out with the dukes and the duchess. It's not me just hanging out with my courtiers. I know they didn't have dukes and duchess back there, but you get my point. It's not just the affluent who bring the power and the money and to help my kingdom run. I'm identifying with the person in the sewer, with the widow who just lost everything and nobody's thinking about. It's scandalous. And Jesus goes, yeah. Because what does Paul call the cross? A scandalon. It's a scandal for you and for me. You see, I don't know where I got this quote, but I see quotes around it. Jesus identifies with all Christians everywhere. Those who are the least righteous, the crummiest. Oh, this was Dominic Smart. The least righteous, the crummiest Christians, the poor, monetarily and morally, the one who can't offer much of anything, the one who's imprisoned physically and morally, the one who is thirsty and just can't seem to be satisfied, Jesus says, I have you. You're mine. I identify with you. The shepherd does not have his favorite sheep, but spends all his time, that he spends all his time with. He loves each of the least of his sheep, because don't you feel least sometimes? Because I don't know why, I was flipping, I never watched the show. Does anybody watch the show Big Brother? Which just got me thinking, right? That's been like, I'm like, how can they be in like season 28 or something? Anyway, maybe you like it, and that's good. But it got me thinking about the 1984 book by George Orwell, right? Which is where it comes from. This idea that there is a Big Brother, there is this state in Oceania, and Big Brother is watching you, and Big Brother is controlling the. And I just thought, maybe I don't want to watch these things because that's not my Big Brother. Right? The king, the shepherd here, is saying, I'm your big brother, and I'm a very different kind of big brother. Because we hear judgment, and we think, he's going to get you. He's watching you. He's like Santa Claus. But here he's saying, I am a good, loving, gracious big brother who has you, that he so identifies. Did I say this? You can't help but think about Acts 9:5, where Jesus comes to the apostle Paul, Saul at the time, and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because he identifies that much with you. If I could walk this week so assured, if we could walk this week so assured of his identifying with us in that way, what lightness of step might it bring? What smiles might it bring in whatever cave you find yourself? What energy might it give when you find someone else in a cave to point them to our good big brother? May he do that work in us. Let's pray. Daddy, we give you glory, praise, and honor. Work in us, your kids, by your Spirit, to grow us in love for you, for your kingdom, for your people, for your world. And Big Brother, may you bring a smile and lightness to us that doesn't make sense, because you're impressing upon us your work, we ask. And all God's people saying, Amen. Amen.